been reading some passages from Deuteronomy. And I'd like to just take a look at the occasion for the book being written. We've focused in the last several days on the experience of the people of Israel as they left slavery. Yesterday we talked about the lessons that they learned in the wilderness. And now we're going to talk about their entrance into the Promised Land. I think we've entitled this session, The Dangers of Milk and Honey, or The Hazards of Milk and Honey. Yes, Emily.
I was rereading that, what we read yesterday about the Omer.
Uh-huh.
Those who collected more had enough, and those who collected less had enough. So when they waited with the Omer, it always came out right. Implying, I think, that even if you weren't so exact, God saw to it that you had just the right measure.
I think that as they reflect on that, then in the book of Deuteronomy, they're about to enter the Promised Land. That's some of the nonsense of the wilderness. When you get into the city, when you get into the land of the Canaanites, that no longer makes sense. And that way of operating no longer makes sense in the land of the Canaanites. And so now we have the book of Deuteronomy that talks to us about those kinds of issues. The occasion of the book of Deuteronomy. When, why was it written? Why are we told that it was written? Can you turn to Deuteronomy and you can see in the first verse what the occasion is. These are the words spoken beyond the Jordan to the whole of Israel. What do they mean, beyond the Jordan? Before they came to the Promised Land. Yeah. Moses has led them to the boundary. And the boundary, what's the boundary of the Promised Land? The Jordan River. The Jordan River. So Moses comes up to the boundary, and the people have been wandering. They've been nomads going from oasis to oasis for 40 years, two generations. They are at the edge. The milk, they can almost taste the milk and honey. And everything is ready. They have a plan. They're organized to take over the land. And suddenly, they stop. And then for 26 chapters, Moses makes this speech. And the speech reflects the trip of the wilderness. And they take a look, they're in this in-between period, and they're looking ahead to the Promised Land, forward into the Promised Land, and they look behind them at the experience of the wilderness. And the whole wilderness experience is taken and regrouped, and they focus on that wilderness experience. Part of the idea is to equip them to go into the Promised Land. And the whole question of the book of Deuteronomy is how will we address ourselves with respect to this new land that we are going to take over? How will we move in and not become Canaanites? Because the way you live in the city, the way you live in the land, is certainly different than the way you live out in the wilderness. And those became desperately important questions for the people of Israel. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Could someone start reading that, please?
Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as a dew, as a gentle rain upon tender grass, and as showers upon the earth. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because of their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you want me to go on?
Okay, well, why don't we pause there? And basically this is a song of Moses, and it's like a psalm in many ways, and it begins with a section of praising God for his greatness in the past. But he also, as in almost every section in the book of Deuteronomy, he continues and he reflects on the experience of the wilderness. Would somebody else continue?
Do you thus requite the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he fixed the bounds of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage.
Okay, and then these next verses are very significant. Would you continue?
He found him in the desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. And he made him suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, herds of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of the grape you made oil.
Okay. What's Moses saying about the wilderness experience?
God provided.
It was through the wilderness that God provided. What about the city? Now that's looking back at the wilderness, but what about the city? Who provides in the city? Who's going to provide in the promised land?
God's still going to provide.
Mm-hmm.
But they got more temptations.
But what?
They have more temptations. They
okay.
got more distractions.
Is it going to be apparent that God is providing? See, the problem with going into the city, when you're out in the nonsense of the wilderness, and you get this miraculous bread from heaven, there's always enough, and you want to make a... We talked about this yesterday, and how do you hedge against the future? You pray for your daily bread, but you want to hedge against the future. And so what do?
Save.
You try and save it. And what happens?
It rots.
It rots. So in the wilderness, there is no hedge against the future. You move into the land. The bread is, the bread is provided reasonably and logically. Now you own the wheat fields. Now you own the bakery. And the question in Deuteronomy is it possible to pray for daily bread when you own the bakery? And I think that looking at the boundary, the speech on the boundary wonders about that. You know, that the miraculous bread, that the people in the city, the people in the land want to make a hedge against the future too. To provide for themselves and to store up and to do all of those things, which is a part of the people who have possessed the land. And Israel is on the verge of becoming changing from a nomadic people into a people who possess land. They are about to become landed. And the book of Deuteronomy is a book that warns about the dangers of becoming landed. Walter Brueggemann talks about this at length when he talks about the book of Deuteronomy. And he says that there is a great danger for the people of Israel in becoming landed, in becoming possessors of the land. They lose their sensitivity to those who are landless. the landlessness of their mothers and fathers. You know, I think we have, in many ways, we lose our sensitivity to the landlessness of our mothers and fathers. Not only our mothers and fathers in the desert, but our mothers and fathers who first came to this country. And we lose our sensitivity to the landlessness of the poor. And we lose our sensitivity to a God that we worship who is also landless. And we become the possessors of the land. Anyway, lots of stuff in Deuteronomy warning about the dangers of the city. So Israel now, they're at the boundary waters, they're headed towards the city. The first question for the people as they looked ahead, moving into Canaan, becomes a question of coping. How do you cope in the new promised land, the Canaanite cities? And finally, they move from coping into controlling. And that we no longer cope in the city, but we are the ones who control the city. And the book of Deuteronomy became very important and I mentioned this the other day in King Josiah. King Josiah found the book of Deuteronomy and instituted many reforms after reading it, and there's some people that think even parts of the book of Deuteronomy came from the time of King Josiah. And they had all of these institutional functions, and Josiah began to wonder how they could dismantle a lot of the things and institutions that they had built up. They had become landed. And they read the book of Deuteronomy and reflected on the dangers of moving into the promised land. Okay, the speech at the boundary. Who else? The Jordan River, I think, is a very significant place in the scripture because it is the boundary to the wilderness. If you take a look at Luke chapter 3. Beginning of chapter 3. Would someone read the first three verses of that?
In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, and Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness.
Okay. That's an important statement. Look at all of the, you know, the long list of, there's Caesar and a governor and rulers and priests. And where does the word of God come? All of those people, the Caesar, the governor, and all the priests cannot produce the word of God. The word of God then comes at the wilderness to the son of a barren woman. And he goes out and quotes the Isaiah passage. And where does John invite people to come? The River Jordan. He invites people to come out of the city, out of the possessed land, back to the boundary. Out into the wilderness again. And I think that's really significant. Then take a look at Luke chapter 4. We talked about this a little bit yesterday. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Does anyone have notes in the side of their, you know, Jesus is tempted for, what's the first temptation? Turn the stones into a loaf of bread in verse 3. And what does Jesus quote? Yeah, where is that from? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Temptation in the wilderness is responded to from the book of Deuteronomy. Then the temptation. What's the second temptation? Giving him authority. the temptation for Jesus himself to become landed. And how, where does he respond? And what, you know what that book, what, guess what book that comes from? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay, and then if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Well, then he quotes a psalm. And then he said, that's Satan quoting the psalm. But Jesus answered him and said, "You." Where's that from? Got in the side note there? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Interesting, isn't it? Again and again, Jesus goes, he's out in the wilderness, and he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy to answer those temptations. Okay. The problems of living in the city. I thought that's what we'd talk about today. Let's just take a look at a few passages from the book of Deuteronomy, and then I'd like to ask you what you feel the dangers of how we ourselves have become landed. And now that we, and some of the dangers of that. Let's take a look first at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. We'll read 12 till the end of the chapter. Would somebody read that, please?
"And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you this day for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love upon your fathers and chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as at this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cleave to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrible things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven for multitude."
What's some of the danger of becoming a landed people now for Israel? Yes?
They may spread out and lose each other.
They'll spread out and lose
each other. They won't be as a close-knit group anymore.
Okay. This is a...
blend in.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, they'll forget their dependence on God, and they'll begin to see their independence, their ability to take care of themselves.
Okay. Their ability to take care of themselves. You know, part of what I see this talking about, too, is the loss of sensitivity. Loss of sensitivity to the sojourner, to the homeless ones, we talked about that. Loss of sensitivity to the, what do they talk about, the orphan and the widow. In the city, in the land, you are concerned with production and with those who can care for themselves and output and competence, and you are fed in proportion to how you can care for yourself. When the bread is provided in the wilderness, you know, it breaks all of those rules about how you provide for, who is provided for, and why. regardless of competence, production, any of the rules of the city. Bread is provided. Anyone that had need went out, took his omer jar, and filled it up. But in the city, what happens? You have to be competent. You have to earn your bread. In the city, bread is earned. And so that's one of the dangers of becoming a landed people. It's a whole new economic order. Okay, let's see. Was there anything else in that passage we need to talk about?
Well, that's still true today, though, in our society. If you don't pull your own weight, you are not really, you're not looked upon with favor. And those who are unable physically or mentally or any other reason are not able to pull their own weight to provide for what our society feels. If you're 38 years old and you're a man, you should be doing a certain level of production, whatever your physical or mental ability. It's still true today.
In the city, you have to prove who you are every day. Justify your reason for being there. You know, in the wilderness, that didn't really happen. One of the things that gets done in the city is the Sabbath. Remember, yesterday we talked about the wilderness bread, and on the sixth day there was enough provided, and the people rested. And one of the things that became very important even in the wilderness was the observance of the Sabbath. And one of the things that happens when the people become landed is that there is no time. There is no time for the Sabbath. Abraham Heschel wrote a book, and he talked about the reason he liked the Sabbath so much is that's the one day of the week I do not have to prove I'm a good rabbi. And that's the danger of, like you say, living in the city, is that you're constantly in need of proving who you are and what you deserve and why you deserve it. And so they have to stop at the boundary before going into the city and look back in the wilderness to remember who they are and why God has put them there.
Verse 16 was a little bit of a surprise. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is the Lord of God of God. When we had a male child almost 2 years ago, it was the in thing not to circumcise boys anymore because of the trauma. And I really struggled with that. And I thought, no, that's the mark. That's, you know, it really is scriptural. It identifies the way that God said it should be. And life is traumatic, you know, so why try to, but to hear, to in this verse, I think it's a definite sign of identity of being a Jewish.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what does he mean, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts? What's that a plea for?
Compassion.
Mm-hmm. I haven't got through Matthew Fox's book yet.
I've almost finished.
Are you?
It's really good if you struggle through the end.
And large sections of Deuteronomy are a plea exactly for that. Because the problem of living in the land and living in the city is that you lose your compassion. And so we have to be called back to the wilderness, back to the boundary, and the Jordan River once again to become sensitive. And, you know, the pause. You know, I don't know how the people of Israel were taking all of this right before they entered the promised land, but, you know, they must have been asking themselves, when's this guy going to finish so we can move in and take over the land? They were hungry for the land. They wanted, you know, and they it was all they could do to stay where they were and to keep from plowing into the land and taking it over. And the words of Deuteronomy are just a pause at the boundary to reflect about what it means to be God's people. Okay. Dangers of the city. Let's take a look at Jesus takes people back out to the wilderness. Mark chapter 6 and 8. Let's see, 6, verse 30. Remember the story? You must come away to some lonely, he said to them, you must come away to some lonely place. Wilderness in Mark is often called a lonely place, all by yourselves and rest for a while. For there were so many coming and going that the apostles had no time even to eat. And so they went off in a boat to a lonely place where they could be by themselves. People saw them going, and they come and they run around to the other side, and they catch them anyway, and they all sit down. And it was getting very late, and his disciples come to Jesus, and they say, this is a lonely place, and it is getting late. So send them away. They can go to the farms and villages and find something to eat. And he replied, give them something to eat yourselves. And they answered, are we to go and spend 200 denarii on bread for them to eat? How many loaves have you? He asked, go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And they all sit down, and let's see what happens. He distributes, he blesses the bread and distributes it, and he also had 2 fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. One of the things that happens out in the wilderness is that you eat and you are satisfied. You have enough. We talked about that yesterday. You have enough. What's one of the dangers of living in the city?
Never satisfied.
You're never satisfied. One of the curses of God. Hosea chapter 4, verse 10. It's a curse. I think this curse is on the priests. 4:10. Well, why isn't somebody... can somebody just read that? What's the curse?
They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the harlot, but not multiply. Okay. Because they have forsaken the Lord, experience harlotry.
All right. One of the... the curses of living in the city is eating and not being satisfied.
Jesus goes out to the wilderness and he feeds the people, and it is enough.
Jim. One quirky historical footnote to this. The state of Israel came into being in 1948, and when I was in Vienna, I went to the place of Theodor Herzl, where the Zionist group was founded there. But to get to my point in a hurry, the state of Israel came into being because, for a reason that I can't go into, the United States and Russia worked together for a little bit. The people that dragged their feet on the founding of the state of Israel were the British. My quirky point as to why the British were not enthusiastic about the state of Israel is the British had 2 literary heroes who loved the desert. Lawrence of Arabia, who died in 1925, and Dowdy, who wrote Arabia Deserta. And if you read, as every British schoolboy did, Doughty and Lawrence, you'll find the glories of the Semitic people in the desert. The British tended, including their politicians like Ernest Bevin, saw those upstart Jews in Israel as city people from the ghettos of Europe, Kiev, Moscow, Berlin, and other Polish and Russian and German cities. Therefore, their sympathies were for the Arabs, because they were the one that carried on this tradition of Deuteronomy.
That's interesting. Yeah, has modern day Israel lost its sensitivity to the landless one?
I'm not saying what's active here, I'm merely saying the feelings of British politicians.
Well, that is, now that would be interesting to discuss. Yeah, but you know, the book of Deuteronomy really ought to hit closer even to home in asking ourselves, have we lost our sensitivity to the landless one? Okay, so they shall eat and not be satisfied. Same thing, second miracle of the loaves. In chapter 8 of Mark, I think it's there again, isn't it? Yeah, verse 8. They ate as much as they wanted. Again, it's out in the wilderness, isn't it? Doesn't that take place in the wilderness too? The bread of the wilderness is always enough. The bread of the city is never enough. Okay, how else does the city work? Let's look up Deuteronomy chapter 23.
This reminds me more of the latter 1800s in our country when the agricultural people were coming into the cities to go to work. They were continually being warned, hey, the evils of the city, effectively. And it is that, you know, this is this idea, but I fail to reach your conclusion, or what appear to me to be your conclusion, that today there is possibly still the same city-country or wilderness relationship. But I myself do not see people in the city being lost. I do not see them turning away from God. I don't see all of these things, and I don't see the people in the wilderness having all of these wonderful attributes. it just doesn't apply as far as my experience is. And I can't quite get your meaning here, because it doesn't fit in with my image.
Mm-hmm.
Both I see the city as a very wonderful place. I see the wonderful people, and I see the evil in the city. But I don't see anything that is inherent or inborn in a city that necessarily means that people are going to deteriorate, or that things are going to turn away from God. I can see many things that will cause a person to turn to God, to need God more. I can see more dangers that a person faces in the wilderness. But these connotations, I think, are more meant for people who have never experienced the close life of the city. And there is the big danger when you first arrive into a brand new experience that which you know nothing about. And of course, I would be speaking of the experience of knowledge of having lived it at the end of the experience. So I got to see it in that conversation, but it sort of ends there with me. I can't go any further than that.
I agree. That's what he's talking about, is coming into the city and being landowners for the first time, and the dangers of being the possessors, because what you become concerned with then is protecting and keeping what you have. And I think that's one of the dangers of living in, maybe living in the city isn't the right word, being landed, having possessions. Because they're moving from being a simple nomadic people and not possessors of things to becoming... Okay, is there somebody else over here?
Yeah, I'm a little confused on the city thing. I thought you were referring basically to the Jews coming from a separation from the land and being nomads into a land of their own, not into just a city. I thought he was referring to just a city life. I thought this was concerning to owning something, whether it's in the city or in the country, have a farm or what. You tend more to lean towards the possession than you do towards holding it than you do towards losing it. And you do more to hold the possession than you do it if you didn't have it. You tend to do things that you would not normally do. Hold on to the possession rather than just living in the city. The dangers of the city are there. The city itself, I should say, but they're also there in the country. They're the same danger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it talks about a very agricultural life, that you will have vineyards which you did not plant and wells that you did not dig.
Mm-hmm.
And, there's dangers of taking over a well if you didn't have pigs.
Yeah, we tend to possess these things, and we try to protect the possessions rather than let God do it for us. We think that we have.
Okay, there's another, yeah.
I don't know if you get
the
idea
is to share. Yeah, share. I think, you know, in looking back, sharing is the way of operating when you're in the wilderness. I don't mean to idealize. I understand what you're saying. And it's an important point, too. You know, we don't want to idealize the wilderness and say, you know, we ought to all pack up and go back to the wilderness. Maybe make this a little more personal. I remember very much the first time I got a car. I wanted a car. I wanted an automobile very much. And so shortly after I got out of high school, I began working hard, and I earned enough money to go out and buy a used car. And then I had to pay for insurance. And then I had to pay for the upkeep. And pretty soon, I wanted the car because I was convinced I would have more freedom with the automobile. And pretty soon I found out that the car began to own me. And yeah, it doesn't
actually. It's a little wide awake to it.
That's really a shocker.
I wonder if in here we have something of a, well, kind of underlying universal value in the situation. Going from the time of a life in which you have adjusted and have relationships with other people and with God and some much established situation to moving into something unknown, like moving from one place to another, or moving from one age in a person's life to another, like you mentioned about getting old enough to buy a car and so forth. Moving from the known and familiar to the unknown. I was just thinking about the city country sort of thing. Coming from the Midwest, I remember as a kid growing up, there were these people that were going to California. And then there some of them that would come back, and the kids that I knew, they would tell about, oh, California, we got this, and we got that, and we got the other thing, and we get down to grade. So we got tired of hearing about this, too. And I also heard about these people that, or the story about Chris Lowry's transfer, which he snowing mountain on the way to California last spring. Those kids don't need the transfer. There was a feeling that when people moved from the Midwest to these good communities they were very much a part of the community and the church and the Christian fellowship, they moved to California and just got lost.
Their needs are met in a different way.
Yeah. So I think that just going into the unknown presents a lot of problems that have to be adjusted to, and there's a fear that something will be lost in the process.
Yeah. You know, there's a warning. I forget which passage it is in Deuteronomy. They talk about going, when you go in, and there's going to be Canaanite religion there, and the soothsayers and the diviners and the people that, you know, the way wisdom and knowledge is gathered in the Canaanite towns. There's very strict warnings that the people of Israel are not to partake of any of that. And the question is, how do you move into a Canaanite town? And there's two dilemmas. One, how do you move in and not become a Canaanite without becoming a Canaanite? But you got to move in there, and you can't ignore the Canaanites either. And I suppose there's also a temptation to move in and pretend the Canaanites aren't there. And so you somehow have to deal with the fact that Canaanites are there and not become a Canaanite. And, you know, because the Canaanites have also their answers of how their needs are to be met. And the way that they produce and learn and predict the future and all that they have to do. Okay. Where are we? Deuteronomy 23. And it talks about vows here. Now, there's also a warning about usury in verse 20, which is interesting. Do not lend on interest to your brother, whether the loan be of money or of food or anything else that may earn interest. That which became, in Europe, that became a much stronger practice among Christians than among Jews. Isn't that correct?
Isn't that why? One of the reasons why the Jews tended to become the bankers, because the Christians were not allowed to charge interest to one another, and the Jewish community could, and so they gravitated into that role in medieval society.
Yeah. Which is interesting in light of this passage from Deuteronomy. Okay, and then here's a section about vows. If you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you must not be lazy in keeping it. Be sure that Yahweh your God requires it, and to withhold it would be a sin. Whatever passes your lips, you must keep too. And the vow that you have freely made with your own mouth to Yahweh your God must be fulfilled. I think that's also a warning when they go into the Canaanite land. What happens in the Canaanite land, do you suppose? Vows and promises are forgotten. You know, in Canaan, a promise is not a promise. In the land of the Canaanites, a promise is not a promise. Maybe, you know, where contracts can be bought and sold, that you can buy a promise from or for someone else. And the simple words of Deuteronomy say, if you make a promise, keep it. Okay. Now, lots and lots of warnings about, the whole book of Deuteronomy is filled with warnings about moving into the land and taking possession of the land. The land with milk and honey, becoming insensitive to the people that are there. Do you feel those dangers? In the beginning of the hymn book, there's a prayer for the dangers of abundance.
Property has become an absolute. Now that is more important than human rights. And we talked about that in time last night, that our foreign policy can resist the three different things that guide foreign policy: protecting resources, protecting markets, if I recall it right, and human relations. Well, the top two can be taken to precedence because they're more important to us.
Mm-hmm.
Property.
Now, yesterday I talked a little bit about one of my favorite little books called Western Theology. And it's a book of cartoons, and this theology has kind of been running around the circles in the church for a while. The difference between settlers, remember the difference between settlers and pioneers. This is a priest who went to Texas, and he decided that the West, the rugged West, had its own theology. And those who are pioneers, the pioneering spirit, and the people who live and settle, the settlers, who took over the land and built their cities. And it's not simply the dualism of living in the country or living in the city, but he talks about the search of adventure. And I think yesterday we mentioned he takes each person of the Trinity, God the Father, Holy Spirit, and Jesus, and then talks about what they become in pioneer theology and what they become in settler theology. For instance, the church. The church in settler theology is the courthouse where the rules are made, the rules are kept, and God is the mayor. He is the honorable Alpha Omega. And he sits behind his big desk and he doesn't come out very often. The person who enforces the rules is the sheriff, and he is Jesus. Jesus becomes the rule enforcer, And Jesus has two ways of operating in Settler City. He operates, either he is the blue-eyed blonde, in the Protestant section of town, he's the blue-eyed blonde Jesus who wins the stiff-necked settlers over with his sweetness. And in the Catholic section of town, Jesus lets the bad guys beat up on him, and he walks around with a black eye, and he wears long-handled underwear, you know, the wool, itchy kind, that so that the settlers feel sorry for him and know that they, he makes them feel guilty. And the Holy Spirit, that's the one I'd like to read you if you like. The Holy Spirit is the saloon girl in Settler City. In Settler theology, the Holy Spirit is Miss Dove, the saloon girl. She runs the Olive Branch Saloon. Miss Dove is a quiet gal, very appealing. She could charm the bumps off a warthog. Her dancing costumes brighten drab Settler City. She has a costume for each season.